of our sin can always be traced back to one fateful error in our life, and that is letting pride get the best of us. And it's incredible because pride is so sneaky. I mean, we all can see pride, or in the overt pride, in other people, can't we? The problem is we so rarely are able to see it in ourselves. There isn't anyone here who is void of this issue. It is in various degrees of control of our lives, from a little to a lot, but it's there just the same. Acknowledging that fact is very crucial, because being able to come to that point in our lives where we realize that pride is an issue and that it is something that we can easily struggle with, therefore makes it a lot easier for us to be able to start facing it in our own lives and being able to deal with that issue in our own lives. There's a verse in the Bible, as well as an overt thought in the Bible, and that is that if we are willing to humble ourselves, that's great. But if not, God will do the humbling for us. This isn't an option. This isn't something we can opt out of. This isn't a hit and miss kind of situation. A prideful heart is something the Lord is always going to deal with, especially if you are one of His children. And I want you to think a moment. Those of you that are parents can probably imagine this in greater clarity than those of us that are not. But certainly, when we think of a child growing up who is getting carried away with pride and arrogance and self-centeredness, if we're good parents, we are apt to move quickly to bring that to a close, right? To do some behind-the-scenes disciplining. We saw the results, or we're seeing the results, of Israel as a nation. Because they would not relent, they would not humble themselves in sight of the true and living God. As we have gone through the book of Isaiah several times, I have brought up this point that you can look at Isaiah as being some sort of archaic book. It's, you know, really old and has no bearing upon my life today. Or you can look at it like it truly is, that it is an applicable roadmap, if you will, for those of us even today that are seeking to have God in our lives. And I think that we really, if you've been here through this book of Isaiah, I really seek that you would pay close attention to these last two chapters. Because in them, God is now going to put that period at the end of the sentence. It's like a movie. I mean, you're going to walk out and, you know, and leave the last 5 minutes of the movie. I mean, you won't know the punchline. These last two chapters are the punchline of the book of Isaiah. Let's begin in verse 1. I am sought of them, this is God speaking, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am fond of them that sought me not. I am found of them, excuse me, of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. So chapter 65, in the beginning here in verse 1, is an answer, if you were here 2 weeks ago, is an answer to the cries of mankind there in chapter 64. Chapter 64 was a call to God, coming from mankind, a call to God saying, God, where are you? And there's probably not one of us in this room, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, if you're not a Christian, you can't really identify with what I'm saying. But if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, God inevitably puts you in that place where you're just either tempted to say, or quietly under your breath you will murmur, or overtly shout it as you're driving down the road, as loud as you can, where are you, God? Because doesn't it seem that it gets awfully quiet sometimes? And you start to wonder, is God just like, you know, left? I mean, have I done something? Have I alienated Him? Is there sin in my life? What's going on? Because you know what? It's very, very quiet. But it is crucial to remember, even here at the beginning of this chapter, that God has expressly told us that we cannot please God without faith. We are to live by faith. What is faith? Trusting in Him. Faith isn't some sort of magical wand, you know, where when I'm sick, I wave the faith wand, you know. I got a little sore throat. Oh, twinkle, twinkle. Faith wand, you know, no more sore throat. No. That's some sort of power of positive thinking kind of thing. That wrong religion. Faith is believing in Jesus Christ. It's impossible to please Him. And He tells us that He wants us to live by faith, not by feeling, not by emotion, by faith. And let me tell you something, if you don't already know this, sometimes faith is very quiet. Sometimes faith is kind of lonely. Because God ultimately, eventually puts you into a place where you're going to trust Him in what He has said, not in how you feel. I mean, how many of us, you know, from time to time, wake up in the morning and you don't really feel like a Christian? You know those days? You wake up and go, you know what? I don't feel like a Christian today. Or I don't feel like being Christian today. I don't feel very godly. I mean, aren't those the days where if you were to trust that, I mean, you just go out there and, you know, I don't know, you know, start a war or something, or, you know, run your car into somebody in traffic, road rage, something terrible could happen. Those are the times you wake up and you go, you know what? It's awful quiet. I don't really feel like it. But then the Lord never said that I am supposed to feel every day. He just says I'm to live by faith, not live by feeling. Now, is God just messing with you? Is He just poking you, you know? Like an animal in a cage? No. He's causing us to grow up. He's taking the training wheels off the bicycle. He's running along beside you. As I've used the analogy before, like Dad. He's running on along beside you. And Dad, don't let me go. And you're pedaling, you know, and you're all scared, you know. And then once in a while, Dad goes like this. Whoa, whoa, you know. And you're like, oh, 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 you know. And you know, those are the moments that God is taking His hands off you. Those are the moments of faith in Dad who's running beside you. This is the moments of faith of Dad who said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And do you believe that tonight? Even if you don't feel it? Paul quotes this verse 1 of chapter 65 in Romans 10, 21 and 22. He was speaking in Romans there about God's call upon the Gentile church and upon God's receiving of the Gentiles into the church of God. We have been grafted into the vine. We're the wild grapes, you know? They've been grafted into the tame and cultivated grapes, which is Israel. Now, according to this verse, and we know it in our hearts too, in truth, none of us really went out looking for Jehovah God, did we? Now, if you know anything about human nature at all, you will know and perhaps recognize that there is this innate need for deity in our lives. So I'll give you that. I mean, it seems like man needs a God of some form. That's why we always end up, you know, worshiping something. And we've told you guys about, like, India. They got, you know, when we're over there, everywhere, they've got these giant statues. And one was like 20 stories tall of the monkey god. I don't know about you guys, but I really need to worship something larger than a monkey. This is one ugly monkey, okay? And then they have the rat temple where all the rats are coming in and they're feeding the rats, you know. And you don't want to step on any of the rats. You don't want to kill any of the rats, you know, especially the white ones. If you step on the white ones, you kill a white one, you better run because them Indians are going to beat you to death, okay? And it's like those are one of them surreal experiences, you know. You've stepped on a rat, you're running, you're an Indian. You know? But you know, you look at that and you go, that's incredible. Why would people worship that? Because there is something in us that seeks a deity. But the truth be told is we didn't know about the true and living God. There's nothing in us that knows about this Jehovah. So we did not know about the true and living God. In truth, He came looking for us, didn't He? He came looking for us. He died to save us, according to Scripture, while we were yet sinners. So before we knew Him, before we even acknowledged that we needed to know Him. Romans 5:8, but God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, He died. He loved us that much while we were still sinning. And we know, those of us, even on an individual basis, what a truth that is to us that are sitting here tonight. I mean, doesn't it seem like the Lord shows up in the most unlikely places and in the most unlikely moments to rescue us from the belly of the whale? Sadly, most of the times it's hindsight that we see that. But it's good to know that there's no place that God can't find us and rescue us to. God said in verse 2, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. So even here on the pages of the Old Testament, guys, we are seeing a New Testament grace being poured out on mankind. God's grace did not suddenly appear in the first pages of the book of Matthew and the Gospels there. God was gracious all the way from the very beginning. He was tirelessly calling us, not only to salvation, but into that sovereignty that He has over our lives, into that realm of discipleship, making Him Lord of our lives. Even while we were rebelling against Him, He never ceased to call us. And He continues, once again, even in those situations, to love us without measure. That's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe, but it's absolutely true. And He says, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. So instead of choosing to be a captive of His love, we have chosen therefore to be a captive instead to our own thoughts. And you are a slave tonight to whatever is controlling you. What is controlling you this evening? If it's the Lord, then you are a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us tonight have a God. And that God is what's controlling our lives, controlling our movements, controlling our thoughts. So many of us are captive of our own thoughts. We're a slave to our vices. We're a slave to our weaknesses and to our lusts, instead of choosing to be a slave to Jesus Christ. We have all sorts of programs in this world today for us to get our lives under control. All sorts of neat little groups where you can go to, and through lots of psychobabble ways can mess with you to try to get you to, you know, somehow control your lives. Ultimately, what they want to do is take something away from you. They want to take away this addiction. They want to take away this habit. They want to take away this dangerous love in your life, or this thing or that thing. Jesus Christ came and said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I will come, and if you are willing, I will fill you up to overflowing and push all that desire and lust that you have for all those other things right in on your life. Guess what? That doesn't occur instantaneously. It can occur pretty fast, but I don't think you're going to be like, you know, in one evening and you're never going to be tempted with that situation again. But so many of us have had lusts and desires in our lives, and they're just not really a desire anymore. I'm not saying that if I didn't go back and indulge a little bit that I wouldn't, you know, quickly pick up a taste for that again. But ultimately, we can get up and move on. Why? Is it, you know, that I get this out of my life? No, it's to put so much Jesus in my life, there's no room for this anymore. Jesus is not trying to take something away from you tonight. He's trying to fill you with so much that you won't want anything but what He's offering you. And it has worked. If you're listening to this and this is like this epiphany, ooh, kind of thing you're hearing for the first time, let me tell you something. This room is full of people tonight that in their hearts are saying amen to this truth. They know it. Fill me to overflowing, Lord. What a vivid picture this is of the state of mankind as we walk after our own thoughts. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. And there is so much truth there. Volumes. Volumes. In one little sentence. He's apparently in these verses, it sounds to me like he's scolding. And you know he is, I guess. But I need to point out that his scolding here, as he has for so many chapters here, we need to point out again, is not to some sort of heathen people. This isn't to people who don't know in the existence of God or have no concept of the reality of God. That isn't the situation. His scolding here is rather to those who claim, and I use that term loosely, who claim to know him and claim to follow him. That's who he's talking to here. That's who he's talking about. But these people here trusted rather in their own judgment. They trusted rather in their own wisdom. They trusted rather in their own understanding. That's a very dangerous thing. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding." And I don't know how old you got to get. Somewhere along the way, and I think oftentimes it comes with age, there is this bit of wisdom that you finally, you know, acknowledge in your life, and it says, you know what? I don't really know a whole heck of a lot of anything. I think certainly as I depart this earth at 120, if I depart this earth, the thing that's going to be on my lips is, you know, without the Lord, I can do nothing. If I've learned anything in my life, He is teaching me every day, certainly the past 6 months of my life, there's not been a more overwhelming lesson being taught to your pastor. That you know what? There's a whole lot of things, Tim, that are my business and you can't do anything about it. And there isn't anything on this planet, I'll let you on a little secret of the psyche of your pastor. I know some of you are going, oh no, don't go there. There's not anything that can drive me crazier than that. To walk away from something that's broke. Like, you know, fingernails on a chalkboard. Without the Lord, I'm nothing. These people trusted rather in their own judgment, their own wisdom. And let me tell you something, to live that way, to live your life in the realm of your own understanding and your own wisdom, to exist in that is guaranteed to live in a life that is void of the supernatural. Isn't it? I mean, there's nothing supernatural about you. Sorry if that's to burst the bubble. But to live under your own wisdom and your own understanding is to live the life void of the supernatural, void of the profound. And if you're living that way this evening, you are missing so much of life. It's like never seeing a sunrise. It's like never seeing the mountains. It's like never seeing the ocean. You're living a life of two-dimensional, black and white, stick figure people. You're not living the profound, the wonder of God. Our understanding is so limited. When we exchange His hand for the fleshly pleasing, the emotionally pacifying, or the intellectually fulfilling, our life will be very much empty of the nature of God. Verse 3 says, "A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick." Now, once again, I need to point out here in the beginning of verse 3 that we are not speaking about the overtly rebellious. We're not talking about the flagrant transgressor here. We need to be in the context of what he's talking about. He is speaking here, rather, about the quote-unquote religious rebel. The believer who is standing in their own pride and their own understanding. This is an individual who readily acknowledges God, but simply feels that he or she knows more or knows better than God does. And I know on the outside, when we look at that, it's like, well, that's insane. But yet we may say that, we may verbalize that, but many of us live our lives each day believing somehow that we know better than our Creator knows. Perhaps tonight you believe somehow that you are special, or that you are outside the scope of His directed obedience. These rebels ignore God's directions. See, there are people tonight who believe that the age of grace in which we live in tonight has freed us from all the directives and commands of Scripture. Those who believe that grace means anything I want, or grace means anything I feel. And don't we live in such a touchy, feely religious world right now? I mean, everybody wants to feel God. Feel the Spirit. Feel the experience. Just watch, you know, what is it, TBS or TBN or whatever the heck it is? TBN? Scary. Scary. See, I got a chance to get away last week, so, you know, then I was the wonderful world of cable. I've never stopped clicking, you know, and they get all the way done, you go, there's nothing on, you know. But you get to watch a little of that, and you wonder how anybody would ever turn to God looking at that stuff. But everybody wants to feel God. Everybody wants to feel everything. We don't really want to obey Him. We further don't want Him to direct or control our lives. We just, you know, want to feel Jesus. You know what we seem to want ultimately? It seems that we ultimately want to experience or have an experience that mirrors a person's knowledge of someone as if... let me see, how do I say this? We want an experience that is like the knowledge we have of someone that we have only known for a few hours, but we promptly went to bed with them. Because ultimately what we're looking for in God is a person we want to know God in a very intimate, emotional, feel-good way, but we end up without any knowledge or understanding of His mind or will. So many of us end up having a very shallow, experiential life with Jesus Christ. And when we put it in that such a blatant picture as I just did, that starts to drive home the understanding of what I'm talking about. I want to feel God. Well, how about obeying Him? Oh, I don't know. Obey. Do you hunger and thirst tonight to know the mind of God, the nature of God, the ways of God? Or do you just want to feel good? You want a feeling. It says that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon the altars of brick. See, God had, and we've mentioned this elsewhere in our studies, God has overtly prescribed throughout Scripture, prescribed and designed the place of sacrifice and offering, especially in the Old Testament. But the people had, in their arrogant rebellion, they had rejected this instruction. They had rejected the place of offered sacrifice that God had placed specifically. And they had begun to worship wherever they pleased. Now, please don't misunderstand me. This is not some sort of prohibition against all-day worship or to pray unceasingly, because we know the Bible wants you to do that. That's personal relationship with God. So don't misunderstand me somehow that you got to come into this building to find God. I'm not saying that God is some sort of localized God that you got to go find Him. But we cannot deny either that God, especially again in the Old Testament, designed the temple just as He had the church today, not the building, but the body of Christ, the church today, He's designed that to be the place of corporate gathering for worship in the body of Christ. If you want to deny that tonight, let me set you straight that you are fighting against an overwhelming tidal wave of evidence against your position. In the Old Testament, they had what they call the high places. Sometimes they were places of pagan worship. But oftentimes they were offering, at least in their own hearts and minds, they were offering to the true and living God. But it was not the way and the place that God had prescribed. They had become so arrogant, so prideful, they said, I'll do it this way because I want to. Because it's pretty up here, or it's close to home, or it's convenient, or whatever the reason might be. So they went against God's prescribed design, and yes, there was a design, and there still is a design. Read the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus. There is a design. And they began to rebel against God's plan, God's authority, and yes, frankly, the church's authority. Verse 4 says, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh. My, we all know what that's like for a Jew. And the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. So the people then, guys, would do just what they do today. That is that they would make some sort of oftentimes feeble attempt to be a part of God. Oftentimes it was only, though, on their own terms, on their own time, and in their own locality. So they would want to be a part of God on some manner, on some level, in some degree, while at the same time they would want to embrace the things of the world. Welcome to the Church of America. We want a hybrid. We want a God who we can fit into our lives. We want a nice, neat, packaged God. One that we can pick up at Walmart whenever we run out. We need a little extra God. Run down to Walmart, okay? Superstore, you know, they got it all. You can get the large size God, economy size. You can get the little if you don't have much money. You know, so whatever form it might be, we want to somehow have a hybrid. But believe me, while we're at that Walmart of the world, we want to pick up a few of the flesh-pleasing aspects that this world has to offer also. We're looking for a Jesus that fits into our worldly mentality. They were no different in that day. This was the world that Isaiah, actually God the Father, through the prophet Isaiah, cast judgment and finally punishment, justice upon. It wasn't like these people hated God. It wasn't like they had erased him out of existence. They simply were living in pride and arrogance and refused to give God their whole life. They wanted their idolatry, they wanted their flesh, they wanted the lusts, they wanted the things of the world, and they wanted a little God too. Well, how much? You know, 30, 70, you know, 35, 65, you know, and they're trying to squeeze him in, and, you know, they get him up, paint him up nice and neat, set him on the mantle, you know, there's God. But again, with no power, no supernatural, no wonder. Because it was a God of their own understanding, a God of their own making, a God of their own mind. Lacking the power thereof, the verse goes. These people would abuse God's grace. They would abuse God's patience. They would indulge in the things of the world. Those things that, frankly, we have been told to separate ourselves from. Oh, Pastor. That sounds an awful lot like legalism. You're going to start laying out rules and regulations. You know what? We need to realize that grace does not mean run amok. Grace, so oftentimes, is that rope I'm drowning, grab hold. Grace isn't, you know, my teddy bear that I won't, you know, I just walk around, oh, I got my teddy bear here. Are we going to worship grace or are we going to worship Jesus Christ? It's not Father, Son, and, you know, Holy Grace. In Isaiah's day, it was dietary issues. But today, 1 John 2:16 says it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let me read you something. Charles Spurgeon, if you know who he is. Kind of a spiritual lightweight. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon titled Self-Righteousness, a Smoldering Heap of Rubbish. You know, I'd preach these messages, but they get all the good titles before I get there. So. And he preached it on this text. In it, he describes how dangerous and insidious self-righteousness is. Quote, "Moreover, self-righteous men like foxes have many tricks and schemes. They condemn in other people what they consider to be very excusable in themselves. They would cry out against others for a tenth part of the sin which they allow in themselves. Certain constitutional tendencies and necessities of circumstances and various surroundings all serve as ample apologies. Besides this, if it be admitted that they were wrong upon some points, yet in other directions they are beyond rebuke. If they drink, they do not swear. If they swear, they do not steal. They make a great deal out of negatives. If they steal, they're not greedy and miserly, but they spend their gains freely." You know, Robin Hood there. "If they practice fornication, they do not practice adultery. If they talk filthy, they say they boast, but they do not lie. They would be counted well because they are not universally bad. They do not break every hedge, therefore they plead that they are not trespassers. And if a debtor for 100 pounds should claim to be excused because he does not owe 200, or as a highwayman should say, 'Hey, I didn't stop all the travelers on the road, I only robbed one or two, therefore I ought not to be punished.' If a man should willfully break the windows of your shop, I warrant you, you would not take it as an excuse if he pleaded, 'I did not break them all, I only smashed one sheet of plate glass.' Pleas which would not be mentioned in a human court are thought good enough to offer to God. Oh, the folly of our race." Spurgeon also focuses attention on the most religious of the self-righteous. Those who come with the language of repentance, but without the spirit of it, are sometimes the most self-righteous of all. For they say, "I am all right because I am not self-righteous." They make a self-righteousness out of the supposed absence of self-righteousness. "Thank God," say they, "we are not as other men, or not even as these self-righteous people, hypocrites all the way through." Man is so corrupt that he could be self-righteous over almost anything. The weed of self-righteousness will grow on any dunghill. No heap of rubbish is too rotten for the accursed toadstool of proud self to grow upon. Through my years as a pastor, my many, 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 many years, through my years as a pastor, I have seen some people who, even in the worldly realm, have so little to be arrogant about, it's just staggering. I mean, it's just, in the world's eyes, they have nothing to be prideful about, that are so staggering and gaggingly prideful that you can't even deal with these people. I mean, I'm just like, how could that be? How could you be so arrogant you have nothing to be arrogant about? But it's like Spurgeon said, the weed of self-righteousness will grow on any dunghill. That's pride. That's the enemy that we face tonight. That's the enemy that faced Israel. That's what brought them down to years of bondage. And will do the same to everyone in this room if we allow it. Verse 5 says, "Which say, 'Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou.'" You never realized that was actually in the Bible, did you? "I'm holier than thou. These are smoke in my nose, a fire which burneth all the day." And then the ultimate of irony, guys. It's oftentimes that these very folks who live on the peak of legalism, these are the ones who believe them somehow to be at the top of the heap. They are, Romans 2:19 says, a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. But God has other ideas tonight. Because God says that they are a constant irritation, a stink that will not go away. I like it when he's that clear. Once again, guys, this is a very dramatic picture of where the blindness of pride and where it can take us. You know, standing on the outside of the issue of pride and looking in, it's all so obvious, isn't it? It's like a one-way glass. You know, we see so clearly from this side. But the other side, all we see is the mirror. All we see is us. Verse 6 says, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will recompense, even recompense unto their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which has burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former works into their bosom." It says, "Behold, it is written before me," and I emphasize it is written before us tonight. That's this holy Bible you're holding. The Bible says, "I've written these things that you might know you have eternal life." All things that pertain to life and godliness are here in this book on your lap. Read it, know it. If you don't understand it, get one you do understand. Get a living Bible. But read it, pray, seek, because here lies your answers. Now, this isn't God, but it is His words. It is His direction. And we are, because we have this, without excuse. Guys, we have the Word of God here tonight. The very Word of God. And He has left us some very plain and very clear directives as to what He wants from the life of a believer. What He wants the path of one who calls himself a child of God to be like. Once again, we look at that and we want to shout, "Legalist, legalist." Because we want to look at this life and just say, "Oh, it's all about just feeling. I just want to feel God." But God asks us for obedience. He asks us for faith. We ask to trust in Him, that He actually knows what He's doing. And He says, in those things, He will never, ever change. But feelings... they're fickle, aren't they? They seem to change on a daily basis, depending on how much coffee I've had that day. God here clearly is stating, for the record, that He will not be quiet, that He will not look the other way as to the issue of sin in our lives, and it's the issue of self-centeredness and lust and pride. He will not look the other way. He will repay what is deserves, and we will reap what we have sown. It will happen. I hope it doesn't take you a lifetime to figure that out. Time is short. Life is short. Again, here in these verses, He mentions these so-called followers who have rejected His temple for their temple. The temple that they find to be comfortable, the one that's convenient, that fits into their ideas and their concepts of how things ought to be. It's the liberal church in America. It's those groups who can never get along with anyone, and they're just going to reinvent the whole idea of church no matter what Scripture says. There are those guys tonight that in their pride, they've rejected the vehicle of the church that God has designed clearly in Scripture. They have rejected the authority of such a structure, and now in lieu of their own ideas, they have installed a new idea of how religion ought to be handled. Arrogance to the hilt, up to their eyes. Verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I'll bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and a valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me." You know, we live in a world tonight that oftentimes it just appears that the whole thing is just rotten to the core. I don't know if you've paid any attention, if you're a news person, but I've watched it on TV, I've read about all the details in the newspaper, this whole fiasco that went down in Russia with Chechens, I believe it was, who took over the school, 1,000 adults and children. Ended up being 300 and some children and adults died in that fiasco. We are a terrible, wicked people. And you know, you can scream and yell and you can say, well, that's terrible and they should have negotiated and blah, blah, blah. But you know what? The age of negotiation is gone. Those days are gone. Wake up. It's post-2000. It's over. They shoot you in the head now. They just as soon now just kill you as look at you. I read constantly, women snatched in parking lots. My advice to you, this is, you know, take it for what it's worth. I tell my wife, die there. Fight. Because if you get in to that car, even if he's got a gun, he's going to do what he wants and then he's going to shoot you in the head. So make him do it right there. Fight. Die fighting. You have a chance there. Because they kill you now. That's the world we live in. It's a wicked, wicked world. That's why I am amazed at those who want to sit back and somehow tell me, they have the audacity to tell me, we're just getting better and better every day. Oh, mankind, we'll figure it out, you know. It's like, oh, the only thing you're figuring out is new ways to kill people. New, you know, chemical weapons and new ways to build, you know, nuclear bombs. And, you know, it's insanity. We're rotten to the core. But God says clearly in these verses that there are still some good apples in that tree. I know it's hard to believe. Sometimes I need to read this just to encourage me. For the sake of the very vast minority, God does not and will not, and we know from Revelation, He will not destroy the whole tree. Just as God preserved a remnant of Israel to carry on His name and glory, and we read this and we go, whoa, we know the manifest of this prophecy. Where God brought back just a small remnant back to Israel and they just exploded the whole Jewish nation again. Just as the Bible said it would. He says the same way with the church today. There may be only a few, but God has held His hand of destruction. And we know even from Scripture, He has held His hand of destruction from Sodom for the sake of five. Sometimes it's, you start to feel like that's all there is five. And lastly tonight, verse 11 says, but you are not they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto the number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Guys, there are people tonight, and perhaps you're within the sound of my voice, that are even now blatantly refusing to see and hear God's explicit instructions. You may be here, or you may be listening, because you want to feel God in your life. You want to get a little religion because you're kind of feeling kind of bad, you know, and you just add a little bit of Jesus, and woo, there, I'm not quite as bad anymore. Now I'm kind of gray instead of filthy black. Ooh, well, all that'll get you into heaven, because we all know God wants a lot of kind of gray people in heaven, right? He says, listen to me, come to me, and I will wash you what? As white as snow. And we must be in that condition to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember the one who did not wear the right clothes for the wedding feast? And you say, well, come on, Pastor. White as snow? It's Jesus in us. You must be reborn. But you must allow God to fill you. You must love Him enough that you have a desire to obey Him. You must seek a walk in Him, which is not difficult if you're in love with Him. It's a package deal. There is no little bit of Jesus. That's a devil's lie to con you into an apathetic kind of halfway lifestyle. And the Lord says clearly, if you try to do that, if you try to be lukewarm, He says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. He said, I'd rather you be cold against me than be lukewarm. Make up your mind. Choose. Which side of the line are you going to stand on tonight? Now, I've always had this kind of dangerous tendency. A lot of pastors and pastors-to-be are like this. Dangerous tendency that whatever I did, I always did like really big. So when I smoked dope, I smoked a lot of dope. Okay? I did everything big. When I wanted to live in the world, I wanted to live big time. Many of you are the same way. It's like you're going to live in the world, you are going to absolutely live like hell. Or you're going to absolutely live sold out to Jesus. And you're just not very good at this lukewarm thing. Now, the dangerous thing about that is you'll probably end up, you know, going into ministry. You know, so danger, Will Robinson, you know. But I tell you one thing, many of us, contrary to that, are actually comfortable in the realm of gray. We just want to get by. We're just trying not to burn in hell. We just want to know the minimum standard. Would you do that in school, you know? You just got me a C minus, this is okay, you know, you got passed, everything's all right. God does not grade on a curve. Pass or fail. It's just that simple. There's no purgatory in any realm of thinking. That's Satan trying to convince you that you get a second chance. That you can blow this life and you can get it right in the next. You know, you just go and hang out in purgatory a little while and we'll light some candles for you and everything will be all right. It's a lie. It's a lie. Sorry, Catholics. It says it is appointed for man once to die and then judgment. Not and then purgatory. God always said what He meant and meant what He said. To die, then judgment. That also preempts any idea of reincarnation. No second chances. I always love the reincarnation idea. That's kind of quaint. You know, notice how no one comes back less than they were, you know? You know, it's like, you used to be a prince, what I mean. You used to be a king, right? It's not like, yeah, my last life I was a worm. And now, you know, it's not like that. We always have these grandiose ideas, and it's just garbage. It's garbage. And where are you getting it from anyway? Just pulling that idea out of, you just make up your own religion. It's just as valuable. See, this is leaning upon our own understanding. It is pride. It is arrogance. It's somehow that we think we know more than this. And that thought will win you the grand prize of eternity in darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, so oftentimes we blame stuff on the devil. Oh yeah, just devil's tempting me. Devil's really pounding me, man. Devil's really on me. It's a demon, man. He's on me. You know, that in itself is generally pride and arrogance. Hey, come on, it's just you. It's your evil nature. He did His work back in the garden. And now you're just manifesting the fact that you were born evil. You were born a sinner. He basically just needs to leave you alone. And we will carry just perpetual motion right on down the river and over the falls into an eternity apart from God. He only needs to keep you distracted for 70, 80 years and He's got you. And the devil's got lots of time. God has patiently called for 2,000 years. God has patiently waited for us. Many of us for a very, very long time. But frankly, many of us today just refuse to hear. It's not that He's not calling. It's just that we will not answer. We will not hear His call. And many of us right in front of Him have went on to drink deeply of this world around us. And oftentimes we drink deeply of the things He has expressly instructed, that we come up and be ye separate. We practice evil before His eyes, and yet we believe that we stand righteous before Him somehow. So oftentimes we do not do, as the last of this verse says, we do not do the things that delight our Lord, but we live to only delight ourselves. And you know the irony of all of that? Is the Lord tells us, we rarely believe it, but ultimately we find out that the Lord's delight is a great delight. It is only as you step forward in obedience to Him do you really ever know the joys of being a child of God. A joy, the fact that you were created individually. God's not into mass production. He's not just, you know, cranking handle up there, you know, spitting people out. You were designed. He uses the Hebrew, the Aramaic word of poem. You're His poem. You're His work of art. You're His creation. Each one individually, profoundly created. And so many of us refuse to hear His voice, and we are missing out on glorious, wonderful walks in Him. But let me reiterate, you must walk in faith tonight. Not as Israel did. You cannot walk by feeling. I feel this, I feel that. If the Lord said it, we have to get to a point where we say, that is good enough for me. Amen. So be it. How long are you willing to just warm a chair? Is that enough? Listen closely. In closing, it's not enough for God. Aren't you glad Moses didn't just warm a pew? Paul the Apostle, aren't you glad he wasn't just a Sunday go to meet in church member? Aren't you glad that, you know, Peter decided he wanted to do more than just fish? Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And it's the greatest fishing in the world. I pray as we coming here in the next few weeks to the end of the book of Isaiah, that you can get to the end of this book and you can say personally, individually, amen. Amen. That's for me. Right there. My life is going to be different. I am going to embrace the obedience and the whole of God. I'm going to take it on. Package deal. As we close tonight, you know that I am fond of reminding you that there are times, and this is certainly one of them, that I can do nothing for you. See, my job isn't to save anybody. I'm thankful for that. I'd be very discouraged. You can lead a horse to water, right? And that's all I'm supposed to do, is lead you to the water. Now, whether you drink, it's up to each and one of us. God Himself will not force you, and I won't either. But I emphasize that what must ultimately occur is that you yourself must befall before God the Creator. Do you know what He wants? You say, well, not really. Read the Word of God. But then pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Be born again. Receive Jesus Christ, that you might have in you the power to actually do what He's asking. I'm not trying to be a legalist. You guys know me better than that. Take a look. Come on. But the Lord does say, be ye holy as I am holy. And that calls for us. Let's pray.